I'd like to invite your attention tonight to the 16th chapter of Matthew. I'm going to read verses 24 through 27. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Tonight I want to talk about the idea of total commitment to the Lord. I had planned to speak on the identity of the church, but I said I reserved the right to change my mind, and I've done so. Tonight I want to talk about the idea of total commitment to Christ. We're very thankful for those who are present tonight, and among those in our audience, we're glad to have Brother Alfred Newberry. We've had other gospel preachers during the meeting, and Brother Guy Garrison, Brother Bill Davis, others. Glad to have Jerry with us, but Alfred certainly is special to us because we haven't seen him for a while. Among all of our visitors, however, we are aware that there is a consensus that we have been blessed of God today, that God has protected us providentially. He has kept us from dangers seen and unseen, blessed us in many ways that we might mention. So it certainly is in order that we should approach our Heavenly Father and give Him the thanks and praise so justly due Him. This time, then, let us humble ourselves as we pray. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, and on this occasion in which Jesus announced His plans to build the church, and after Peter had confessed Him as the Christ, to correct their crude misconceptions about the kingdom and the nature of it and his own messiahship, he told them plainly for the first time that he must go up to the city of Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes, be killed, put to death, and yet that he would rise on the third day. And this was contrary to the notion that Peter had of the Christ or the Messiah. Probably he, like all of the disciples and everybody else, had a physical conception of the kingdom of Christ. And so he rebuked the Lord with these words, Be it far from thee, Lord, for this shall not be unto thee. And Jesus then rebuked him and said, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, and so forth. He said, Thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And then Jesus announced the terms of discipleship. He said, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. I'd like to point out tonight that Jesus stated that we must take up his cross. And I suppose there have been a lot of misconceptions about what the cross was and what cross-bearing is. And so let me address that particular thing tonight. What is cross-bearing? Well, it's a term of discipleship. For Jesus said that if we don't take up the cross and follow Him, we cannot be His disciple. So it's a necessary condition. But what is cross-bearing? Let me say this, that it is not old age. As bad as we may think old age is, that's not cross-bearing. It is not poverty. It's not taxes. It is not illness. It is not bad weather, because those things are going to come to you whether you have taken up the cross of Jesus Christ or not. Someone has said that cross-bearing is all the trouble you would have or that you wouldn't have if you were not a Christian. Cross-bearing is all of that trouble that you wouldn't have if you were not a Christian. And I believe that is right. I believe that's what cross-bearing is. Brother McGarvey said, the cross is a symbol for duty, which is to be performed daily at any cost, even that of the most painful death. The disciple must follow Jesus, both as to teaching and example. And because Peter was ashamed of this conception of Jesus as the suffering Messiah, the one that would be killed, Jesus warned him in these words, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Mark 8:38. And so the Bible teaches that you and I have a cross in our future if we would be a follower of Christ. And that cross is a symbol that we must die to the world, to the affections and lusts that are in it, and that we must give up and renounce all for Christ. This principle of total commitment and its hazards were stated clearly by the apostles also. For example, in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 36, Paul said, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Again, he said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31, I die daily. Jesus challenged his disciples with this startling statement over in John 6 and 53. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? What did Jesus mean when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you? Well, some think that that means that unless we partake of the emblems on the Lord's table, that we have no life. I believe that that is a very simple thing to do. That's something that any disciple can surely do. And so I don't believe that is what Jesus is talking about, although it may have included that. I believe that he means that every man must become a partaker of the benefits of his slain body and his shed blood by an appropriation of those to himself in order to live. Kaufman says virtually the same thing. He said it is a metaphorical reference to the soul-saving benefit procured on behalf of the human family by Christ's atoning death on the cross and the shedding of his blood. The eating and drinking refer to the soul's proper appropriation of that benefit. Well, I know one thing, my friends. It means more than simply partaking of the emblems of the Lord's body and blood. And it may certainly involve a correct discernment of that sacrifice that Jesus made. At any rate, this demand that Jesus enforced upon his disciples was so great that the Bible says, from that time many of them turned and walked no more with him. They correctly apprehended the demands of the Lord, and they left and never came back because they thought that it was too high a price to pay. And so that leads me to say this. Our commitment to Jesus Christ must be a total commitment. It can't be 99 and 44% of 100. That won't do. Paul defines this business of serving God and living the Christian life as the vocation wherewith you're called. So I want to point out tonight that Christianity, this business of serving the Lord, this business of being a member of the church, it's not a sideline, it's not a hobby, it's not something that we do in our spare time. It's our main vocation in life, and until we face that fact, we're never going to amount to anything as a Christian, and the church is certainly never going to amount to anything. This idea that we can do it all in our spare time, we can give the Lord the odds and ends of our money and our time and our talent and our ability, and he'll be satisfied with that, is absolutely incorrect and erroneous. I read the story of a preacher who related that he came in from a meeting and he had two little girls. They were asleep. and said the next morning he was sitting in his study and he heard the patter of little feet. And of course they were anxious to see their daddy who had been gone, and just a moment the oldest girl bounced into the room and entwined her arms around his legs. And just behind her was another little set of feet, and the youngest girl came and stood in the door. Tears welled up in her eyes and trickled down her face. She was sad because she had failed to greet her daddy first. The older sister said to her, as children sometimes do, "See, I have all there is of daddy." And the father just reached down and took the little one in his arms and folded her to his heart. And she looked down at her sister and said, "Well, you may have all there is of daddy, but daddy has all there is of me." And I want to ask in this study tonight, does Jesus have all there is of you? Does Jesus have an honored place in every part of your heart, in every facet of your life? Is Jesus admitted into every function and in every part of you? Jesus demands renouncement of self. He demands total commitment. So I want to study some things about total commitment. Let's talk about how some are committed to Christ. Some, I believe, are committed to Christ, but it's a rather half-hearted commitment. And to these, Jesus would no doubt say in Luke 17 and 32, "Remember Lot's wife." What is it about Lot's wife? What was the outstanding feature of her life? Why, Lot's wife was not totally committed to the idea of escaping from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know what she was thinking about. Maybe she was concerned about her furniture. Maybe her home. Maybe her sons-in-law. Maybe her neighbors or her friends. But whatever it was, there was something that took part of her away from that desire and that command to flee from the city. And she looked back and became a pillar of stone, of salt. Now Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." Jesus said, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life shall save it, shall preserve it." But then there are others who are reluctant in service. They're like the son that the Savior tells about, of whom the father said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he said, "I go, sir," and went not. Jesus said, that's like this generation. You talk a good fight. You say that you will, but he said, "The harlots and the publicans shall go into the kingdom of God before you." Then there are others who are committed to Christ, but the cares of this life have overcome them. And they intend to, but they're not really committed to Christ. He said, Jesus said, it's like a sower going forth to sow seed. And he broadcasts that seed, and some falls out there on the wayside soil. And it's trodden underfoot, and the birds of the air come and eat it. Others fall on stony ground, and the roots find no real nourishment. But he said there are others that fall among the thorns. And he said of those which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. You know, I find that's the main thing wrong with the church today. I really believe that's the main thing wrong with the church. That's the reason we can't get a crowd here at this gospel meeting, is because people are choked to death with the cares and the pleasures and the riches of this life. We have gone forth in an effort to seek gold and personal enrichment. And the church has been left in the lurch, if you'll pardon the expression. The psychologists tell us that any man can change his life in about 120 days. But you know, it takes 5 to 10 years for a man to come to the point of making the commitment or the decision to change. And I believe the big failure in our attempt to change, to make good new habits and to break those old bad compulsive habits that we have is that we halt along between two separate desires. I see people sometimes that say they want to lose weight. Some want to quit smoking. Some want to become more efficient, more organized in their work. And over again, we make some half-hearted resolutions. Well, we might as well save ourselves the trouble, because all of those halfway efforts are doomed to failure from the very beginning, until we're ready to go all out to make a do or die attempt. We will not succeed. We will not. I was talking to a friend of mine some years ago who was an alcoholic. He was talking about another fellow. This man had conquered the drink habit, although he was an alcoholic the rest of his life. And he said there's no help for him. Until that man comes and to the point that he wants to quit himself, he said, no one can do it for him. And I really believe that's right. You know, that's true with anything that you and I set out to do. Until that becomes an obsession, a powerful commitment of ours, until we're committed to it, we'll never succeed. Brother T.B. Larrimore used to say, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all of him that there is. And I believe that's right. We've heard. We know what God's commandment is. But what have we done? When we hear the preacher, we nod and shake our heads. And sometimes people say, amen. We confess we ought to do better. Well, what have we done? What did you do when your opportunity for involvement in the kingdom of Christ and the service of Christ came? Have you pleaded involvement with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life? Then you had better beware. Jesus said it takes an all-out effort to win that heavenly home. Yes, some are committed half-heartedly, but then there are others who are committed verbally. They talk a good fight, but they won't get into action. Talk is easy, of course, and it is cheap. But many people are like that. It is said that during the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln had trouble finding generals who would actually go out and engage the enemy in battle. They talk a good fight. And so Lincoln replaced General McDowell with General McClellan. McClellan was the type of a soldier who liked to drill his soldiers. He would drill them over and over and over again. And he made a dashing figure as he rode around on his steed while his troops were being drilled and drilled and drilled. He talked of battle and war. Lincoln commanded him to move forward, and McClellan took his time. Meanwhile, there was an obscure general by the name of U.S. Grant who captured Fort Donelson in Tennessee and took 15,000 prisoners in one afternoon and set the nation on fire with excitement. Grant was later arrested by a jealous superior officer, but was restored to command. He blundered badly at Shiloh and was accused of drunkenness, and the public demanded his removal. But Lincoln said, I can't spare that man because he fights. When people told Lincoln that Grant drank too much, Lincoln said, what brand? I want to send a few of the other generals some of the barrels of that whiskey. I'll tell you this tonight, that I mention this not certainly to glorify drinking, but to stress that talking and pleading is not the answer. Drilling is not the answer. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Talk is easy. Talk is cheap. I submit that we quit talking and go to work. You know, I've been to places sometimes, and the brethren would tell me, we'd like to get a personal work program started here. And we'd like to go out and have home studies. You know, I have found over and over again that those brethren will go with me from now on. But to get them to get out and go on their own is almost an impossibility. And this is what I'm talking about. Somebody said, well, I don't know what to say if I go out. You know how you were converted? Go out. Talk to people. Win them to Christ. Teach them the gospel. Let's stop this drilling and studying and talking and go out and do the job that Jesus called upon us to do. But then there are some who are also committed to preachers. If they like the preacher, some are ready to do anything. And I believe that's dangerous because some will follow the preacher without regard to wrong or right. Some followed Jim Jones to a death down there in Guyana. And I'm sure that some today would follow a preacher right into the fire. Jesus said of those, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." I've seen those who were committed to a preacher, and when the preacher fails, they fail. When the preacher leaves, they leave. And so that's not real commitment. Then there are others who are committed to Christ when it's convenient. Somebody say, "Well, when I can," or "wait until later." Some work for Christ, as the students do their schoolwork sometimes. They put off the daily work. They put off the class work. They put off the homework. They put off the assignments. And then when it comes down to the night before the big final exam, they burn the midnight oil and try to make up in one night what they've neglected in 6 weeks. That won't make a good student, and that won't make a good disciple of Jesus Christ either. I want to point out tonight that the work that Jesus calls us to do is important work. Souls are at stake here. Eternities in heaven or at hell are at stake. And I submit that the work of Jesus must take precedence over everything else, or it will not get done. It will not get done. It is said that at the nave of Westminster Abbey, which is the burial place of the famous in England, there is a monument erected to a young philosopher and a preacher. This young man only lived 21 years, but he made an important contribution to science. His name was Jeremiah Horrocks. There was only one thing, in fact, which had a higher claim upon him than science, and that was that which he believed was his duty to God. He had eagerly watched and anticipated the transit of Venus across the face of the sun. And I'm told that this is something that occurs so seldom that the last was in 1882, and the next will come on June the 8th, 2004. And on the Sunday that this sight was to be observed, the young man put it aside to serve in the church where he was the preacher. And it is mentioned in his journal, in which are inscribed over his monument, "Called aside to greater things," which ought not to be neglected for the sake of subordinate pursuits. Subordinate, secondary, in one sense, the pursuits could be, for they were the discovery of the glory of God in the greatest of his works. But subordinate in another sense they were, for they came across in that instance the single-minded discharge of the task which he owed to his master, and that was his attendance at worship on Sunday morning. I submit that you and I must have that kind of commitment, and unless we have that kind of commitment, it is no commitment at all. But then there are others who have a commitment to Christ which is not that deeply. I frankly tell you with shame tonight that I blush when I consider the average degree of commitment of the church member today compared to what it was 100 years ago. Not long ago, I was reading the history of Brother J.D. Tan, written by his son, F.Y. Tan. He told how that his father was a very poor man. For many years, he received nothing for preaching the gospel. How that in times 100 years ago, he would travel hundreds of miles, often stay weeks on end, receive nothing for his services as a preacher of the gospel. In life later, he married and had children, and many times when the children were desperately ill, he was not around to be a father. On one occasion, his son became seriously ill with pericarditis. He was told that his son might live a day or two or perhaps 3 years, and so, since he had made a commitment to go off preaching, he left. He made a vow to the Lord, and he determined that no sorrow or personal tragedy could turn him back. And so he went on to his meetings and was often a meeting at Midway, Texas, when a telegram was received telling him that his son was worse and that if he would see him alive, he must come at once. A brother offered to drive him 21 miles to the nearest railroad station. There he called home only to learn that his child was dead and the funeral was being held that very day. I don't know, it touched me when I read the letter that he wrote to his wife that night. It said, "Dearest love, it is now 5 p.m. and I've just learned that my son is gone and that he is being buried at this very hour. No one on earth can know the sorrow I feel to think that you are having to bear all this grief alone, and I'm in a strange land among strangers and cannot come to you. I should not complain, but it does seem that I've had my full share of sorrows in trying to save others." He went on to his gospel meeting, and the next day he wrote back again. "Dearest love, I got back from Lovelady, 21 miles from here in time to preach last night. It was a furious race, and we were late, but we made it. I preached last night to a large hearing and had one confession. I'm waiting for time to preach again this morning, and perhaps no one in life is more miserable than I am at this hour, trying to fight the great battle between love and duty. I know I love you supremely above everything and everybody on earth, and I feel like I should be by your side in this great trouble. But I see all things are ready here. The hearts of many fathers and mothers are troubled over their children. Some are dying out of Christ, and the gospel is their only hope. I believe if the Savior were here, he would tell me to stay and continue the meeting. I must give way to duty and try to drive back the scalding tears that keep coming to my eyes as I write, and pray that time will heal our broken hearts. Perhaps the sun of happiness may shine in our home again someday." You know, it was this disregard for personal ease and contentment that caused the church to grow and the cause to flourish back in that time. And I submit that we've lost that today. We're unwilling to make sacrifices. And I read over there in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation that tells us the reason for the early church success. It says that they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, and they loved not their lives unto the death. You and I must not love our lives unto the death. I'd like to ask tonight, to whom or what is our commitment? Well, our commitment is to a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. Before Jesus was born, the angel told Mary, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In John 1 and 29, John pointed him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus loved us. Revelation 1 and 5 said, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." But more than this, Jesus died for us, and giving us the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus took the cup, and of its contents he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In 1 John 2 and 2, he says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." He is our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is the one who died for us, who gave himself for us, and our commitment is to him. Now, I submit that our commitment is total. It's not a nominal, that means in name only. It's not a cheap commitment. It's not a half-hearted one. But Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." And when we take that first step out of ourselves, then he says, "Take up the cross and follow me." In Galatians 2 and 20, the Apostle Paul saw himself as having been crucified. And he said, "I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. Yet 'tis not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul saw himself as being nailed to the cross right along with Christ. And he said, I one time had these wonderful goals. I one time had all of these desires for myself. While he had his future all mapped out. But he said, when I became crucified with Christ, then for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'd like to ask tonight of you, my Christian friend, what have you really given up to be a Christian? I want you to think of that sometime. I want you to sit down in the quietude of your own home, make you out a list. Write down what I've given up to be a Christian. Have you given up anything? Have you ever made a sacrifice to serve the Lord? Have you given anything of yourself to Him? Some try to follow Jesus, of course, in different ways. For example, some try to follow on their own conditions. We talked about that Sunday morning. And I guess one reason I talk about this so much is because I see this as the greatest need of the church in this hour, this idea of commitment. We see people everywhere I go that are weak, that will let anything on earth cause them to be offended and leave Jesus. I see people who allow the pursuits of this world to come between them and their duty. I saw people who love pleasure so much that they forsake the church and the assembly to go off on some pleasure hunt. I see people who love their job and the security that it brings so much, they make every kind of sacrifice on the earth for their job and put Jesus second. I'd like to read now from the 9th chapter of Luke and verse 57. The Bible says, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Does that seem strange to you that this man would state his desire to follow Jesus and you just start talking about foxes and birds? Does that seem strange? No, not really. Because what Jesus is saying to him is simply this, listen, man, if you think that by following me, you're going to gain some economic advantage, some worldly property, some place in this society, you're wrong. I don't even have a home of my own. I don't even have a place to lay my head at night. If that's the motivation, it's the wrong motive. I've talked to preachers who sometimes would be willing to preach anything that you want to hear for the sake of a job. When I was down in Honduras, there was a man we talked to until past the midnight hour one night who was a member of some denomination. And as he finally left, we couldn't determine what the holdup was. He would agree with everything that we talked. Merle said, you know what I believe he was asking for? Is a job. He wanted some assurance of security. You know, that's not the right response, is it? That's what Jesus said here. Listen to this. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. That seems reasonable until we find out the old man wasn't dead, was still living. He wanted to hang around the house till his father died. In other words, until it became convenient. Jesus said, it's more important than that. Let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Yes, when we decide to follow Jesus, we must give it our all. I remember reading Mr. Clovis Chapel one time, who told about as a boy on a farm, how that when the rains would come, the spring rains would come, they liked to, he and his brother liked to race down across the pasture. And there would be a little branch down there, a little running brook. How that they would jump those brooks. And he said on one particular occasion, he didn't realize that the rains had come so much and it was swollen. And he said he'd already made a commitment to jump the brook, but something said, hold back, hold back. It's too wide. And he said, of course, I landed right in the middle. Well, you know, that's the way total commitment is. When we make a commitment to follow Jesus, we have to follow through with it, or else we're not an honorable person. That's what Jesus said. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's a divided affection, and we cannot afford that. Now, what will it do? And I wonder, have you ever asked yourself this question? What would the Lord do with me if I gave myself totally and completely to his cause? I wonder what the Lord would do with me if I didn't hold back any part, if I didn't reserve any aspect of my life from him, what would the Lord do with me? I believe that question deserves an answer. Let me tell you what total commitment will do. First of all, it'll give you some joy in your life. Somebody said that a religion that makes you miserable is not the real kind. And I see a lot of two-world people who are trying to live in one world and have their treasures and heaven laid up in another world. That won't do. Paul's formula is simply this, in Philippians 4, be careful for nothing. That means be anxious for nothing. I like to read that, be care-filled for nothing. Sometimes we are care-filled, aren't we? The cares of this life get to us. But Paul's formula is, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what will be the result if we do that? Listen at the next phrase. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This whole world doesn't know any peace tonight. And the reason it's tossed to and fro, and the reason people are running here and there over yonder on the mountains and at the lake and this amusement park and that bar and that beer joint and that dance hall, is because they have no peace. The Bible says the wicked are like the waves of which the ocean dash up. The mire which the waves of the ocean dash up. That's the way the wicked are. They are troubled. They have no peace. And so they must run here and run yonder. But he says, if we'll put it in God's hand, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But I'll tell you something else that will happen. If you just give your all to Christ, and that is, it'll move the kingdom of God, that means the church, into priority number one. And oh, how that needs to happen today. How that must happen if the church is going to survive. Over there in Matthew 6 and 33, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I believe this problem that we have of forsaking the assembly will be taken care of when we have totally committed ourselves to Christ. Back in 1923, the editor of the Christian Evangelist wrote, and I'm quoting now, when one absents himself continually from the Lord's table, inquiry generally reveals that he has allowed something to go wrong in his moral life. Backsliding usually begins at the Lord's table. To this statement, a digressive preacher recently wrote, quote, I would go even farther and suggest that whenever Christians develop a pattern of missing any services of the church, the real problem is likely to be immorality, drunkenness, greed, spiritual indifference, marital problems, or some other deeply rooted spiritual sickness. And I submit that's right. We have a problem today with people forsaking the assembly and even missing the services of the church in so much that they feel like it's a matter of indifference. They can go or not go. They can care or not care. They can support it or not support it. Whatever the case may be. Well, I submit that when we have committed ourselves to Christ, that will not be the case. If each disciple would put the Lord and His cause first, then questions like this would never arise. If we wonder if we have our priorities in order, we need ask only a simple question. Do I conform worship to fit my life, or do I conform my life to fit worship? Is it a matter of commitment or not? It's a matter of what is most important in life. Then I would like to ask, what are the steps to total commitment? Well, the first step, of course, is what we've just mentioned. Deny self, pick up the cross. But more than this, we must die to sin. One old lady said one time, said, I find that to live the Christian life, I have to commit suicide every day and preach my own funeral. And by that, she was talking about dying to sin. And over in the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul addresses this matter of dying to sin. He said in Romans 6 and 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he goes ahead down there and he says that sin is not going to dwell. Let not sin dwell in your mortal body. Now I want to point out right tonight that when Paul said that, I don't understand when he talks about sin dwelling in your mortal body. I don't understand he was talking about an occasional wrong, committing sin. All of us do that. But you know the difference to me in letting sin reign, letting sin dwell, is just moving it into your abode. A burglar might break into my house, but he doesn't dwell there. He's an interloper. He doesn't belong there. And in the same way, sin is not to dwell in our mortal bodies. I guarantee the preacher won't have to beg and plead to get people to live righteously when they die to the affections and lusts of the flesh. Walter Knight told of a young lady who came to him at the end of the summer. Her face was wreathed with smiles, and she exclaimed joyfully, this summer I consecrated myself to God. She had been spiritually unconcerned, he said, and he expressed great joy that she had done so. He said, it's wonderful that you've dedicated your life to God. Does that mean that you're going to stand with us working to win souls out on the street corner in the open air meeting? Does that mean that you'll come and pray with us on prayer meeting nights? Does that mean that you're forsaking questionable worldly pleasures and saying in your heart, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee? Smile faded from her face. The joy seemed to vanish as she went away silently. He said that he observed that she continued to be what she had always been, a nominal church member. Oh, that those who plead for Christians to dedicate their lives to God would fully disclose what it means, dying to self, dying to the world, dying to the praise or the censure of others, and possibly even dying a physical death if necessary for Christ. I'd like to ask tonight, to what extent is your commitment? I wonder if you would be willing tonight to remove anything that stands between you and the Lord in service to Him. And I would that you'd be honest with yourself and with God and ask yourself this question tonight. Have I totally committed myself to Christ? Have I laid my all upon the altar? Have I given myself wholly to Him? Am I ready to serve Him, whatever the cost, whatever the hazard, however great the distance may be? If tonight you've made that decision to become a New Testament Christian, you've never done so, the Bible teaches that hearing the gospel, you must believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is. He says that if you believe not, you'll die in your sins. And He said, if you die in your sins, where I am, you can't come. The Bible teaches that you must repent. That means turn away from all known sin. and learn what God's will is. Luke 13 and 3. The Bible teaches that you must confess Christ with your mouth, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with the Lord in baptism. And when you have done this with this preparation of heart and you are baptized, then the Bible says that you are raised to walk in newness of life. And he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. I may be speaking to those tonight who've erred from the path that is right and would make those wrongs right. Won't you confess them? Won't you give them up? Won't you come and lay your all upon the altar? And we'll be glad to pray with you and for you for forgiveness. If you're here subject to the call of the gospel, won't you step forward while we stand and sing?